Father, we come to you in the name of Jesus, the name higher than any name, and we ask that you would be with us in this Genesis 18 lesson, this lesson written by Mr. Moses that is just so chock full of everything wonderful. And we see Jesus, and we see you, and we see your mandates, and we see your fairness and your righteousness, and we are just amazed at all these words, this guidebook that you gave us. We ask tonight that you would just illuminate it, open it up in new ways to our hearts and minds, and would you walk among us? Would you be the breath in every word that I speak? Would you make sure there is nothing even hinted at that is not of you? Would you take over the entire lesson and be the Lord of all to us? We invite you tonight in this perfect time to walk among us. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm in Genesis 18. You will remember the last lesson was, and I'm not going to go much into that because this will kind of repeat it again. God had told Abraham and Sarah, you are going to have a baby. You messed up with Ishmael, and not that he didn't love Ishmael and Hagar. We've already gone over that. But he's not the baby of promise. And you are, Miss Sarah, 90-year-old wonder, you are going to have the baby of promise. And Abraham, I don't care if you're 100, I'm the maker of all. You are going to father the baby of promise. This is the baby I've been promising you for decades, and it's going to happen. So that's where we're at. We've just passed that story, and we're going to get into some interesting side notes because these are going to fill in some blanks that we didn't get last week, and we are in Genesis 18. This is going to epitomize what we call the tradition of Jewish hospitality. I want to say this again, and if you're sick of hearing me say it, I'm very sorry, but it probably won't be the last time. It's a Jewish book written by a Jewish God to a Jewish audience by Jewish authors, save two. And of the 60 authors of these books of the Bible, Old and New Testament, only two that I can name, which would be Dr. Luke, and the one chapter that the evil king Nebuchadnezzar writes in Daniel, who he's a Gentile, are Gentiles. The rest of the authors are Jewish, and they're writing to a Jewish audience. Remember, Jesus is a Jew. Remember, all of his disciples, save Dr. Luke, they're Jews. So these guys know the Torah, which is the first five books of the Bible. They've memorized them. That's part of their training. They know the prophets. They know the Psalms. They know these books by heart. And they're very, very, very Jewish. What we don't know as Gentiles, we come in as Gentile readers with our English language, which we think is master of all, and we don't bother to delve into the ancient traditions, and we don't bother to delve into what the ancient languages say. One thing we're going to learn real up close and personal in this chapter is the tradition of Jewish hospitality. And I know the Holy Spirit did this in this chapter because not going to be very long down the path. We're going to run into this being front center in our face in the Lot story. In the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, you better understand Jewish hospitality because that story is going to hinge on that. And right now we're seeing it in a more relaxed manner, but it's nevertheless Jewish hospitality. And the way Jews believed were that there's no such thing as a stranger. A stranger sojourns into your town. You offer them a bed. You offer them the best you can to eat. You fodder their animals. You take them in as your own. You don't get paid for that. That's what Jews do. They are the epitome of the hospitable, accommodating host. And you're going to watch Abraham do this. Remember, he's getting close to 100 years old in this chapter. Sarah's almost 90. And you're going to watch these people be the Jews that they are. And then we're going to understand that it's going to point back to Jesus too. So I want you to know about Jewish hospitality. That's what we're doing here. I want to read a couple of things to you. Rabbinic storytellers of late antiquity relate that Jerusalem's residents opened their homes for free to visitors. Often in Jerusalem, there would be lots of visitors coming for the feasts, especially Passover. They were filled to the max. All the hotels had been filled for weeks. And so it was what Jews did was they offered wayriders, sojourners, visitors, accommodations. If they didn't if they couldn't accommodate them in their homes, they offered them their barns, which is goes back to what happened at the Bethlehem story was very unusual for Jews. Jesus was not accommodated. Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus were not accommodated a place. And it wasn't because the Jews weren't Jews. It's because they didn't have any place. They were filled up to the max because of the census. So that would not have been normal. Normally, he would have been born in a home because another Jewish family would have offered them a place. They were filled to the max. They didn't have any place to offer. So that goes back to this story again. But this is what antiquity writers talk about. I'm going to be reading to you from the Avot Derabbe Natan 33, which is an ancient Jewish book. No person ever remarked to another, I couldn't find a bed to sleep in Jerusalem. No one ever remarked to another, Jerusalem is too small or crowded for me to be able to stay over there. That was from that ancient book. That tells you how seriously they took this tradition. Not only was food and lodging provided for passing travelers, but they were to be accommodated graciously with the highest respect. The statement of the early sage Shammai that one should greet each person with a cheerful facial expression is recorded in the Mishnah Avot 1:15 and is understood that in the Avot Derabbe Natan 13, which I read first, it was an admonition for hosts not only to be accommodating, but to be very smiling and gracious in doing it. In fact, it was said of Jews, better that you offer less food and smile about it than to offer lavishly and be a grumbler, because God wrote it down. They took this business seriously. Abraham's coming with that mindset. We're not used to that. We're told, don't stop along your own, pick up a hitchhiker. Anyone comes to your door, don't go to their, because it's a different time. This is the time of Abraham. And this is the culture he lived in. Now, he's a tent dweller. So he's out in the middle of nowhere. And there would be lots of sojourners. Lots of travelers come by because he was on the path where the camel trains and different trade routes were. And so he would accommodate often strangers. So this is not new to Abraham or Sarah either. But they're going to do some different stuff. I want you to note that too. So as soon as Abraham saw the three men of Mamre from afar, he hurried to invite them into his home, minister to their physical comfort, and serve them lavishly. This scene quickly shifts to another appearance of God the Lord, or the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, which we call a theophany. In fact, the three persons that show up to Abraham, one of them is called the Lord right off, and Abraham bows to him. Remember, angels don't let you bow to them. You know that happened in Daniel. When Daniel would see Gabriel or another angel, he'd face plant right on his face, and Gabriel would say, get up, I'm another helper like you, don't. But this one, this Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, this theophany, this Christophany, allows Abraham to bow to him. That's always a heads up in the Bible, that you know it's the incarnate God in the person, second person of the Trinity, Jesus, because we know we can't see God and survive. So I want to tell you that you're going to see another theophany in the Old Testament. Again, don't be a victim of your color book. Jesus walked all over the Old Testament. He's in almost every story. And I think if we had enough centuries for me to do this, I could prove that. But right now, I want you to take my word for it till we get to it. I'm starting. There are going to be four parts of this story, and we will designate each one. We're starting the very first part, and this is where Abraham is going to entertain three guests. Part one, I am in verse one. Then the Lord, and notice that's capitalized, you can know right off the bat that's Jesus, appeared to him by the terebinth trees of Mamre as he was sitting in the tent door in the heat of the day. Now that would be Abraham. So he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing by him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the ground. You better have that underlined. He's bowing to the King of Kings. Angels don't allow that. And said, well, look what he calls him. My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, do not pass by your servant. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a morsel of bread that you may refresh your hearts. After that, you may pass by, inasmuch as you have come to your servant. They said, do as you have said. People say angels can't take on human bodies, especially when they go to argue in the Genesis 6 debacle. Well, you're going to see them eat. I think that's taking on a human body. You're going to see him have a nice, lavish dinner that Mr. Abraham and Miss Sarah are going to furnish. So when does this chapter takes place? Remember, it's just a short time after Genesis 17 where God had told Sarah that she would give birth 1 year from that date. This is really short right after that because, you know, watch how the time clock goes. This is another theophany. We have seen it several times with Abraham. How do I know it's not God the Father? Just a reminder, and I know this is a review, but it's a good one for me too. John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. I don't know if you pick at those three words. At any time. That means never. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. Then we go further with that into 1 Timothy 6:15. He who is the blessed and only potentate, this would be God the Father, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. Remember we said he's a fiery God. This is Father God we're talking about. Whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power. Amen. And notice you're going to say right off the bat, I thought we get to stand in his presence when we're raptured or when we go to heaven. We do. We're no longer a man. We have the immortal new body that Jesus gives, and then we look like Jesus. We have taken on the persona of Jesus. We are going to be like him. Jesus said, you will be like me face to face with God. We can't do it now because he'd burn us up to a crisp. I've said that before flippantly, but I do mean that. You cannot. Here's Paul, and here is John telling you, no, you can't. Just remember that. That's why I tell you it's Jesus, because it is God. It is the second person of the Trinity, but Jesus came in human form. We can see him. He was touched. He talked and walked. He died. Yes, so this is King Jesus.
Question.
Yes.
Back there at the verse when I was reading it, when he was looking at the tent and it said he saw them
from afar.
The way I read that, it's like he's looking and they appear. There they are. It's not like
he's watching them walk. Off.
That's right. It's just where it said the word appeared and the others were with him. I mean, it's like I'm looking this way, then when I look back, they're there. Is that right, or did they come?
Well, we don't know, but he said he saw them from afar, and then instantly they're there. You know, in the spiritual world, there's no space distance. I tend to agree with you. It seems to me like he catches and a glimpse, and then they're just here. God could do anything. They could have walked the distance. We're not given a detail of, oh, they're getting closer. No, we don't see that.
First, when I read it, I thought he was sitting and like, God was right here.
Yeah.
And then when you read further, it says they were from afar.
From afar.
But still at the same thing.
They appeared.
It's like he saw somebody coming. It's like he just appeared. Just was there.
I think the appeared is the key word. And I would be more like you in saying, because when Jesus moved in his risen body, he would appear. And would go in and out of rooms, in and out of boats, and he would just appear. This seems to me like it's the same thing. Although I think he saw them first,
right.
Far. Good question.
What about Adam and Eve? Did they ever see God or they were immortal?
They were walking with Jesus. That would be the second person of the Trinity. And he did come in the garden and he did walk with them. Yeah, that would be Jesus.
They were going to die until after they ate the apple, so they were immortal. So I didn't know if that's why they could see God.
I don't think so. I think it's always with Jesus. I think you're going to find out that when we see him in the Bible, anyone walking with him, I think it's the King of Kings. And I think we are so conditioned in this modern, what I saw, Western world, that we aren't used to thinking of Jesus walking all over the Old Testament. I don't think he ever really leaves much.
It's the same way when I was reading Jeremiah the other night.
Yeah.
And it talked about when he said the Lord touched his lips. I think he literally
he was standing
his lips,
there.
But that would be another theophany. That would be Jesus again.
Yeah.
That touched his
he
lips.
Was standing there.
Yeah.
And these Old Testament patriarchs, and Moses remembers writing this, who saw God all the time, Jesus, they're so used to writing about that. They don't go into detail. Now, this is the second person of the Trinity, blah, 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 blah. You have to know that. And then what happens is Paul and Peter and John and James come in and they fill in about who this Jesus was. And you're thinking, that sounds like him at the Oaks of Mamre with Abraham when Abraham bows to him and calls him Lord. It is him.
It'll be another case of Gentiles not understanding not the Jewish
background. Jewish, right, and not understanding a lot of things. And that would be some pointing back at myself. I didn't understand it either. But now my eyes are open. I'm looking for him everywhere because he's there. It's so cool. Well, let's continue. So we've seen him now. The terebinth trees of Mamre. You should take note of that location because I'm going to tell you in the Bible when it's mentioned once, it's huge. Twice, it's a big time. This is going to be mentioned five times. Five is the number of grace. I never let a good number. So these terebinth trees, to me, because they're mentioned five times in the Bible, are going to point you to the grace of God. Here's why. Abraham comes here after he did, remember his sojourn to Egypt when he kind of got off kilter and him and Sarah went to Egypt and he shouldn't have. Where does he come back? Comes back home to the trees of Mamre. This is going to be grace. God's grace was he protected Sarah from getting pregnant from Pharaoh. Remember that story? And they come back home, and this is God's grace. Number two place you're going to see, he stays there for a long time. We're going to see this tent be kind of his home place. This is God's grace. God's given him part of this promised land. Abraham also later, you're going to find it a real curious story. We won't get into it tonight, but the players in the story of Sarah's burial are real curious. If you want to head and read that in Genesis 23. But that's where he buries her. He buries Sarah here in a cave that he buys from a real cool guy you're going to meet later on. Not tonight. I promise I won't get sidetracked. Abraham then is also buried here. This is where God has Abraham be buried. And we're going to see Isaac buried here. Why do we care? Five times it's mentioned. Five means grace in the Bible. You think this wasn't grace for God to use these old people to give the Son a promise so that he would have a people called Israel? This is God's grace. This Mamre place, mentioned five times, is God's grace. I like that. I like think numbers are just important. So Abraham actually honors him by saying, Lord, and bowing down. Let's go back to Genesis 12:7. Jesus is all over this book. This is just a little remembrance. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your descendants I will give this land. And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. Remember the story about the altar. That's a theophany. Another theophany is in Genesis 17. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless. This is not a new appearance at Abram. Knew who he was, called him Lord, fell on his face before him, and then he hastens to be the Jew that he is to do the most hospitable thing. If I knew Jesus was coming here, well, I'd probably be face planted for weeks and couldn't get up, but I would spare no expense to entertain him, and not that he would care, but you know as a host, and if you're a Jewish host, you want to do the best of the best of the best for anybody, but this is the Lord. This is the one that just last week or whatever had appeared to him and said, you guys are going to have the baby, I promise, and it's going to be with Sarah. Now, he knows this. He knows Jesus. He recognizes him.
And that's three times that Moses used the word appeared.
Yes.
So it's the same.
So I'm wondering if it's always just, well, just yeah. How does that happen? I don't know. I'm not good enough to know how he goes in and out of dimensions and from heaven and down, but he does. So this is a theophany. So that custom of hospitality of strangers is one thing you have to understand. Leviticus 19:34, this is Old Testament law, says the stranger who dwells among you shall be to you as one born among you. In other words, treat him like your own family, and you shall love him as yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Exodus 12:49. One law shall be for the native born and the stranger who dwells among you. God treats a stranger who dwells among them just like his own. Why do you care about that? And here's why you should care about it. A stranger most often in the Bible is not a Jew. It's usually a Gentile. And God said, you treat them like they're yours, because that's what salvation is. Later on, centuries and millennium later, when Jesus comes, and Paul and Peter are going to get a big tough about this. We've talked about it, about accepting the Gentiles in. Jesus came for the Gentiles. He's coming here, and he's Abram's practicing the law of accepting strangers in, because that's Jesus laying out the beginning of this story, that he will come millennium down the pike and die on a cross for us strangers. The real hospitality of this story is the cross, where Jesus opens his arms to all. It's welcome. This is the story of this. It's pointing us to the cross. I hope you can see that, because that's what Jesus is going to do. One of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, says this: but no sojourner, that would be stranger, had to lodge in the street, for I have opened my doors to the traveler. Then we have Isaiah: is it not to share your bread with the hungry, and that you may bring to your house the poor who are cast out? When you see the naked, that you cover him? We know the Laban story with Abraham's servant. I'm not going to read that whole thing. This is a little bit longer. Also offers Abraham's servant great hospitality. He's a stranger. Jethro, the Midianite, does the same thing. Exodus 2:20. So he said to his daughters, and where is he? Meaning Moses, who was a stranger. Why is it that you have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. Of course, later Jethro's daughter is going to marry Moses, but that's another story. Manoah is a story in Judges 13:15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, please let us detain you, and we will prepare a young goat for you. Hospitality, you bring out the best. These are strangers coming into these patriarchs' houses. The Shunammite woman had a special room prepared for the prophet Elisha. And when she first met him, he was a stranger. And she offered an upstairs room and fed him and clothed him and took really good care of him. That's what Jews did. This is the story of tonight. We're seeing a picture of Abraham, who later on will point us to Christ, because the true hospitality is the cross, where he accepts us all because of him. This is the story we're going to deal with tonight. David repaid a courtesy that had extended to his men in 2 Samuel. And then we see, if you didn't do it, there were punishments that were meted out. Gideon castigated the elders of Succoth and Penuel for their non-hospitality. And that's in Judges 8. I'm not going to read that whole story. These are wonderful stories. But what happens if you don't do it? You get punished. The men of Israel made war on the Benjamites for their breach of hospitality and abuse and murder of Levites' concubine. That's a really icky story. I don't know if you've read that. Judges 19 and 1 Samuel 25. It's a creepy story. But basically, it doesn't go well for the men who didn't show the Levite a room to stay in. Yeah, it's not a good story. Then the only time I could find in the Bible where hospitality was done just the opposite, where someone invited someone in their home, exactly the opposite, is in the story of Sisera. Sisera, and Jael was a woman who was in a tent, and Sisera was awful, and was running from the Israelites, and Jael stands there and said, come on in, I'll give you goat's milk, and I'll hide you under the blanket. And then she takes a tent peg and drives in his head. That's the opposite of hospitality. In her case, she was fighting the enemy. That's the only case I could find where the opposite was done. I'm continuing on in verse 6. So Abraham hurried. Here we see this old man. This is how hospitable he is. Abraham doesn't trudge. He doesn't slack himself down. He doesn't drag his feet. He hurries to what? Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, quickly, again that word hurry, quickly, make ready 3 measures of fine meal, knead it, and make cakes. And Abraham ran to the herd. Here he is running. Now this is a 100-year-old man. He's hurried, he's quickly, and he's running. Look at the verbs here. He ran to the herd, took a tender and good calf, gave it to a young man, that would be one of his servants, and he hastened to prepare it. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he had prepared and set it before them. These are the 3 visitors. And he stood by them under the tree and said, here's another thing you do. Jewish tradition says you don't sit down and eat with them. You serve them. I want to remind you, Abraham's wealthy. He's got tons of servants and slaves. He just does. Probably hundreds. I don't know the number. Lots. And he doesn't say to a servant girl, go serve these guys. Or a servant boy. Although one of them cooked it, it looks like. He doesn't say, bring it in and serve it. Who serves it and who stands while they eat? Totally in reverence. Totally hospitable. Totally the immaculate, perfect host. But he's also serving the Lord. And he knows it. Curious things in that section. You notice that they gave, he said to Sarah, use 3 measures of fine meal. Now, you know me, I can't let a good number go to waste. So here's the math for you. 3 measures is actually 21 quarts of flour. In my mind, I'm thinking she makes a loaf of bread. Oh, no, no, no. They're being super, uber hospitable. It's 21 quarts or 5+ gallons. For the average loaf of bread, it takes 3¼ cups of flour for the average loaf of bread, which this would translate to over 26 loaves of bread she made. You think they weren't trying to give him a great fancy meal? Now, that's besides the fatted calf they brought in and the milk and the curds and whatever, as they said. So she's not making, like I do, give you 1 loaf of bread for dinner and cut it up. Oh, no. 26 loaves. This is a big deal. They are putting on a spread. Not only does Abraham know who this is, Sarah's starting to suspect. I guess if Jesus walked into my house, I'd offer him 26 loaves of bread if he wanted it. After all, he's the bread of life. And I think I could go into 100 things this means about he is the bread. But just so you get a picture, those numbers are important. And we often get, like I said, victim to our color book. We see Abraham and Sarah serving a dinner, and there's 1 loaf of bread, and there's some meat. That's not what it would look like. When the servants began to bring out the meal, they would have brought it all out. And they would have carried tray after tray after tray of food. 26 loaves. For 3 people? Are you translating that as bounty? I think so. I just thought, I love the numbers.
Do you think the Lord and the two, is that laying the groundwork with the 3 crosses?
Ooh, that's a good one. Maybe. Very likely because he was flanked on both sides. Very likely. We do know also, many people say that this offering that he makes, this massive amount of bread, is a very good parallel to the peace or fellowship offering that the priest did. And what you know about the fellowship offering, it is an offering to accommodate and to thank God for a fulfilled vow. The peace offering was not really, oh God, don't let anyone come and have war with us. It was making peace with yourself and God, and you were thanking him that he'd done something. Abraham knows this. Remember last chapter? God said, you're going to have the baby of promise. And it's going to be with Sarah. And remember how he laughed and celebrated in the laughter? It wasn't a scoffing laughter. He was like so joyous in his heart, it was bubbling out. He knows this is the same Lord. He's coming really soon back. And he is mimicking, maybe he doesn't know it, maybe he does, paralleling the peace or fellowship offering for a fulfilled vow. He knows God's going to give him this baby. They still haven't seen it yet. She's still not pregnant yet. But this is him believing and saying, I want to so bountifully bless you because you have promises. And I know it's coming. And it is a direct parallel to the peace fellowship offering, which perpetuates that fulfilling of the vow that God does all the time. And every year they're supposed to celebrate that and thank him. This is Abraham doing that. He's thanking him in advance. I think so many times we pass by these words. Well, like the 3 measures. 3 measures is always used for the peace or fellowship offering. That's how many loaves they always make. And we aren't familiar enough with the Jewishness of this. Now, a Jew would read that and know this is a fellowship offering. But we see this, and I do think it's way more than a meal. It's a thank you meal. It's a, I get that you've promised and you're going to do it. So I am going to give you this offering that you deserve. But you're right. Yes. But the three crosses is really neat because I do think everything's all like this. We could never, and that's a really good analogy. I didn't have anyone else say that. But you're right because Jesus appears with two others. In this case, they're both good guys. Yeah. And on the cross, one of them won't be so good. But you're right. It's definitely pointing to that because we know this is pointing to Jesus. The meal is pointing to a fulfilled vow. Let me tell you another interesting thing that Jews don't like this one section. I'll tell you why. Modern day Jews are very in tune to being kosher. They have specific laws about eating, preparing foods, cleanliness, and all that. And it is not kosher to ever serve a meal where meat and milk are on the same menu. You will not have a Jewish breakfast where there will be meat and like cereal and milk, or like a custard with milk. Never. You'll have, now they can serve fish with that, but for instance, at breakfast, you will never be served in Israel those two things together. And here's what Abraham does. And I know the Holy Spirit does this on purpose, and maybe you'll come up with a different take than I did. He serves this meat, and he serves milk and cheese with it. And I think the Holy Spirit is saying, hogwash on those Jewish laws. That's not in the Bible. That's not a law. They've just through tradition and talking and setting, like the Pharisees and Sadducees always set their own laws, said you can't have milk and meat together. In fact, in their refrigerators, the Jewish women cannot have their beef with a quart of milk. They have to have two separate refrigerators, one for dairy, one for meat. And I think Abraham, being a type of Christ, remember pointing to Jesus, is saying, yeah, that's hogwash. And so he serves the Lord of the universe meat with milk and cheese. I love it. Jews don't, I as the commentaries I read about this, they don't like that section very well. You know how you can kind of take a marker and mark that out. They don't like that one too well. But I did. I loved it. We also know that when he's giving thanksgiving, he's not concerned with being kosher. That's not God's law. That was man's. And that he's giving the very, 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 very best he can as a thank offering, as a peace or fellowship offering. And what we're going to find is later that that fellowship offering is going to be three measures of flour. Points right back to here. Continuing on, now we're going to have Sarah enter the story. Remember, she has a new name. And we're going to see that last chapter that the Lord gave her a new name. When he talks to her, he's going to use her new name. You no longer will hear her referred to as Sarai. I'm in verse 9. Then they said to him, where is Sarah, your wife? So he said, here in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return. I will certainly. Underline those. This is Jesus himself talking. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. That means in 9 months. In time of life, it takes a woman to carry a baby is 40 weeks or 9 months. We all know that. Jesus knows that. He made us. So he said, I will return to you. I will certainly return to you according to the time of life. And behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. It's, in case you didn't get it, it's Sarah, your wife, that's going to have this. How many times do I have to tell you, God's saying, Jesus is saying, it wasn't Hagar. That was not my plan. I'm telling you, it's Sarah, your wife. Now, is that pretty much explicit? Just in case you missed it, it's not only Sarah, that's her new name, but it's your wife. Don't mess up this time. This is my plan. I'm making it crystal clear. I love the emphasis of this. By the way, and this is the Holy Spirit doing a little aside, which he does that. Sarah was listening in the tent door, which was behind him. Can't you just see her? She goes, I want to know what's being said. So she's standing back behind the door listening. Well, that will not be news to God, to Jesus. Sarah, your wife. I love the promise. We saw the promise earlier, where in Genesis 17, just remind you of the promise. It just had happened. Sarah, your wife, shall have a son. Here he's saying the same phrase. Sarah, your wife. Just in case you missed it, it's not Hagar. You're not bringing anybody else in to do this. It's Sarah, your wife. We also get a hint of this in Paul's Romans 10, verse 17. So then, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Who heard this promise? Sarah heard it. She was behind the tent door, and her faith is going to come. Paul says, I believe this verse is a direct pointing to this story. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing out of the word of God. Jesus is saying to Abraham, Sarah, your wife, I will come in at the time that it takes to carry a baby, and Sarah, your wife, this time next year will have a baby. And she is behind the tent door, hears it, and her faith arises. Paul says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? God's word. Who was saying it? Jesus was saying it. This is Paul, and this is Moses being parallels. This is the same story. Paul's pointing you back and saying, remember when Sarah heard that, and then she had faith? That's what Paul's telling you. I don't know if you ever put those two together before. I'm in verse 11. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, well advanced in age, and Sarah had passed the age of childbearing. I guess so. She's almost 90. Probably double over past the age of childbearing. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I have grown old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? Now, I'm going to tell you there's a difference here. Abraham laughed last time, but it never said he laughed within himself. This one says, Sarah laughed within herself. That is never going to be a good pointing to, and I'll tell you why. When Abraham laughed, he laughed out loud. He was joyous. Remember, I took you to the root of that word where Abraham laughed. It was almost like he was so overjoyed it bubbled out of him. It came out of him. What does this one say? It's inside of her. It's almost a sneaky laugh. Like, you're like, ha, ha, ha. And God's going to nail her on it. Because she's mocking here. She'll change. And you'll like her better in a little bit. Right now, I don't like her very well. Because she heard behind the door what the Lord said. She was kind of sneaking back there. And inside her, remember the heart is evil to the root? Jesus said that your heart is evil. So her heart, I mean, she's 90, she was mockingly laughing because that's within herself. And what's going to happen is that's going to come back to bite her. They're both past, well past middle age, and her laugh is different. Jeremiah 17:9 says this, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, who can know it? This is what's happened with Sarah. It's inward. It's not the outward joyous laugh of Abraham. It's not that. Jeremiah says your heart's wicked. It is. Without Jesus, we are awful. We're doomed to hell without Jesus. Our inside's awful. Our heart's wicked. We have to get a new heart. We have to get a new heart because we have a wicked heart. Sarah's wicked heart laughed. It won't stay that way. Hold on, I've got good news for her. But at this point, it's a mocking. Remember 1 Samuel 16:7, when Samuel was tasked to choose a new king, and he went to the brothers of David, and he looked at all these tall, gorgeous young men, and he went, God, is it this one? Is it this one? Is it that one? And in comes the smaller, red-headed, light-skinned, ruddy, means can sunburn, young, weighing boy that his hair is waffing around and he's dirty from taking care of the sheep. And remember, God tried Samuel. He said this. I love this. It reminds me of what I need to tell myself. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. God himself, Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, the theophany that's in the tent of Abraham, heard Sarah. He saw and heard her, even though he wasn't in the same room, because he's God. And he looks at her heart. Watch what happens. Verse 13. And the Lord doesn't chide her. Who does he talk to? And the Lord said to Abram, why did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I surely bear a child since I am old? Here's the key capstone verse for this entire lesson. In fact, it's what I named this lesson. Is anything too hard for the Lord? God says that to Abram. He said, why did Sarah laugh? Is anything too hard for me? Have you ever been so down and so desperate you can't, you lose sight of everything and then take you back? If you don't learn anything else from this text tonight, I want you to learn this verse. And this should be my question too. Had a rough week this week. But I come back. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? He's saying this to Abraham because Sarah has just mocked him when he promised this baby. And he says to Abraham, is there anything too hard for me? Does that help you? Because that really helped me this week. I love that verse. That's the capstone of this whole chapter. At the appointed time, which means 9 months, we know how long it takes to have a baby grow. At the appointed time, I will return to you according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. How many times has he told him this now? Pay attention once, twice, you really heads up, three times, you better go, okay. He said it again. But Sarah denied it, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. She knew the Lord had heard her inside her own heart. And he, the Lord, said, no, but you did laugh. You won't get anything by him. She was behind a tent door. She thought, I can do this in my own heart and make fun and mock and all, and I'll get by with it. And the Lord said, no, you did laugh. I heard you. And she's thinking to herself, this has got to be God, because I did this inwardly. I did this inside my heart, and he heard her. Just reminder to me to watch my thoughts. How about you? Jesus knows all things. This section proves that Abraham's visitor was King Jesus because he already heard her and knew what her thoughts were. He was basically saying, I heard you laugh. And she's thinking to herself, how did he hear that? Hebrews 4, let's talk what Paul says. Hebrews 4:13, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. I wonder, and I think we could probably prove, the Apostle Paul is pointing to this instance. I've tried to prove to you that the New Testament, older and separate, Paul points to Genesis all the time. And we haven't been privy to thinking like that, but think what he's saying. God knows it all. You can't hide from him. Continuing on, and this is Mark 4:22. For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but that should come to light. Then we go to Dr. Luke 8:17. For is nothing hidden that will not be disclosed, and nothing concealed that will not be made known and brought to light. How did God answer Sarah's unbelief? He not only knew she laughed and knew she wasn't believing, but he goes into specifics. If you don't know this about God, if you haven't learned it yet, I want you to remember this. God is a God of specifics. He is in the detail and he's in every minute part of a plan. Nothing catches him by surprise. Nothing shocks him, and he's got it already pre-planned before we even have a hint of thinking about it. Here's what he said to her. The Lord gave specifics to answer her doubt. He says this to her. At the appointed time. He didn't say to her, now sometime you're going to have a baby. Sometime in the near future. No. He goes, at the appointed time. In other words, I know exactly when this happened, and you do too. I will return to you. He responded with her unbelief by giving her specifics. When they, disciples questioned Jesus before he went to the cross, how do we know you're coming back? How do we know this is true? And Jesus said, I'm like Jonah. 3 days in the belly of the whale. Remember the story of Jonah. That's specific. They knew that story. They had that memorized. That's one of the Old Testament prophets. They would have had that memorized. And Jesus said, this is how you know. It's the story of Jonah. So they knew in 3 days to be watching. They acted surprised, but they weren't entirely surprised because he had given specifics. It's not, oh, sometime I'll rise from the dead. You just keep watching. No, he gave him specifics. He said, my story is the story of Jonah. He's saying to Sarah, you laugh? Yes, you did. I heard you. And here's how you know it's true. At the appointed time, he kept saying as the time of life. He's saying in 9 months, the time of life, how long it takes to carry a baby. I'm coming back. And you're going to be holding a baby son. Now, think about what he said to her. He gave her specifics. This is the God that knows exactly what we're doing. 2 Timothy 2:13. If we are faithless like she was, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He's promised a baby. He's promised it to those two specifically, and he will not deny himself. So that is there anything too hard for the Lord is the big question of this whole story. Because this is a toughie. No one in the medical world would believe this story. But then again, it goes to the capstone. Is there anything too hard for him? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. This is the God of the universe. He doesn't even have to try to make this happen. I did a research on the word hard. By the way, it's equivalent to the word wonderful. Is there anything too wonderful or too wonderful that he couldn't do? It's the same exact translation of your Christmas card, Isaiah 9:6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Hard. Let me tell you how that's important. And I never thought of this till this lesson. A virgin gives birth? You ever heard of such a thing? That's hard. That's wonderful. A 90-year-old woman with a 100-year-old husband gives birth? That's hard. That's wonderful. Isaiah says that same hard, wonderful thing is going to happen later on to a virgin named Mary. And yet we see that same word with this couple. Because remember I told you, Abraham is pointing us to Jesus. This is another way, this same birth, this hard birth, this wonderful birth is going to point us to another hard and wonderful birth that will happen in Bethlehem. Isaiah sees it too. Those words are important. And Jewish words add the real depth that we need. I'm in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked toward Sodom. And Abraham went with them to send them away. Very much a custom that a really good host didn't just say, bye-bye, have a nice trip. He traveled part of the way down the road. Not all the way, of course not. But a good part. Now, you notice the servants don't come. That's not the tradition. The host will walk the guest part of the way down the road. Part of Jewish hospitality. Look toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them and to send them on the way. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed by him, in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. Jesus is, the Holy Spirit is using language here, asking rhetorical questions so that we understand what's going through God's mind. And Jesus doesn't have to ask himself questions. But this book is written, this book, this Jewish book, this hand guide for all mankind is written so that we can understand. And we don't understand what God's thinking unless he talks. Well, he's not talking to Abraham, so he says to himself, shall I hide this from Abraham? But then he answers the question, no, because he's going to be the father of many nations. He needs to understand what righteousness is and what the recompense is for sin. I need to tell him what I'm going to do so that when he sees Sodom blowing up, he'll understand. I do not tolerate unrighteousness, because as the father of many nations, he's going to be an overlord of lots of people. He has to understand righteousness. And this is God and the Holy Spirit writing this down so we know what's going on here. It's one of the things he's going to reveal to him about this evil city. We're gonna find out a lot more about it. I'm in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very great, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Who was outcrying? God says there's an outcry coming up from this city that I can't not hear. A couple of thoughts on that. And I'm going to tell you what Scripture says. First of all, there are commentators that believe Lot is praying. That he's in that evil city and he's praying to God, oh God, these people are so evil. Now, you won't like that, because we know later on Lot does some really icky things. We're going to find that his wife turns to sulfur, and that he's going to go in a cave and have sex with his two daughters, and because of incest, we're going to have the Ammonites and the Moabites. We don't like that. I don't either. But I didn't write this story, and it's not my book. Let me tell you what God says about Lot. We know for a fact in 2 Peter 2:7, again affirming what I say to you about Old Testament and New Testament being intertwined. 2 Peter. Peter writes this, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. That's 2 Peter 2:7. Peter tells us, centuries later, that righteous Lot is crying out because of the wickedness in that city. We wouldn't have known that if we hadn't had the New Testament Peter writing. Now, let me tell you one other thing. This is really very, very mind-blowing. Can you remember any other time in the Bible when there was an outcry that God could not deny? And I'm going to take you back to the very first story of murder, when Cain kills Abel, and what you find in Genesis 6:10. Your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. Abel's blood was crying out to God because he was murdered by Cain. That is the same root word as this outcry is coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah to God's ears. God heard the earth, the blood of Abel on the earth, crying out to him, and he confronted Cain. You remember that story? This is the same word as coming up from Sodom and Gomorrah. There's an outcry. It's a pitch to a crescendo, I'm sure. And God's hearing it. And he showed up at Abraham's tent, and he's on his way with two angels towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he tells Abraham, the outcry from this city is so much I can't ignore it. Shall I tell Abraham that? And of course he does. It's the same outcry. Where else do we see that? Jeremiah 12:4. How long must the land cry out in mourning? The grasses of the field wither and bake in the sun. The birds and the wild animals have simply vanished. All because of wicked living here. Jeremiah says the land's crying out. Sodom and Gomorrah is crying out. The land where Cain spilled Abel's blood was crying out. This is not the only place. Romans 8. If you don't know this verse, I have this underscored, underlined, starred, colored, squared in my Bible, because this one is a biggie. Paul tells us in Romans 8:22. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, same word as outcrying, as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly. Are you sick of what's going on in this world? Do you hear the news about children being abused and about dishonesty and corrupt judges? Does your spirit groan inwardly? Paul said you are. He said the earth is too, groans inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. We're looking forward to this, getting a new body and getting out of this mess. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have. Creation itself is groaning for what's happening in this earth. Jeremiah 23:14. And among the prophets of Jerusalem, I have seen a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one turns his back on wickedness. They are all like Sodom to me. The people of Jerusalem were like Gomorrah. Jeremiah saw it. We see it. God saw it when Cain killed Abel. God sees it now with Sodom and Gomorrah. And righteous Lot is praying, and God hears that. And the whole earth is groaning. There's an outcry coming up from this city. There's an outcry coming up from this earth right now to God. You may not like that. I don't like it either. I don't like what's going on. But if I know anything about God, and you do too, he says it once, you believe it. Says it twice, you do a heads up. He nails it about six times, you better think, oh my, we are no different. The death of 65 million innocent aborted babies, the blood is crying up to God. If he heard the voice and the cry out from one named Abel, think what the screaming is going up to heaven against America. I don't mean to be morbid. And I don't mean to be negative, but this, I can't read this any other way. And I think this story is for our learning. And he says to Abraham, the outcry from these cities is so much, I had to go down there. And Abraham understands. The cry is so great. Exodus has an interesting verse. I'm in Exodus 22:22. You must not mistreat any widow or orphan. If you do mistreat them and they cry out, this is that same outcry to me, in distress, I will surely hear their cry. My anger will be kindled and I will kill you with the sword. Then your wives will become widows and your children will be fatherless. This outcry is the same one. I will go down now and see. Because God's a just God. He sends Jesus to walk on earth, and the outcry is so great. God says to Jesus, you go down there and you check it out, because what's coming up, what's groaning up, what's coming up to heaven, those outcries, the murders, and I'm guessing, because God is God and he always is the same, that it's innocent blood that's crying out, because that's happened in the Cain and Abel thing. It happened in the Jeremiah story. It's an innocent blood that's being sacrificed somehow in Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know what all's going on, but I'm guessing there's satanic worship. I'm guessing there's human sacrifice. But I know this, the blood of the innocents are crying out from Sodom and Gomorrah. And Jesus himself walks on earth to see to it. And he brings two of his best guys with him. This is where you're at now. I'm in verse 22. Then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom. But Abraham still stood before the Lord. Interesting, the two angelic messengers are walking on. Jesus never intended to go into Sodom and Gomorrah. You'll find out later why. Never was his mission. But Abraham stood still before the Lord, and Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knows who he's talking to, but he's got a personal relationship with him. God does not mind you asking him questions. Doesn't even mind you questioning him about something. Are you really going to do that, God? I mean, I've spent several days this week on my face saying, really, God? Really? This is what Abraham's saying. Would you really do this? And God's not going to get mad at him. You watch how this reaction goes. So the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. Abraham cares about Sodom and Gomorrah. We're not sure why. I think because he's a picture of Jesus. Jesus cares about every lost person there is. Abraham did care. His nephew's down there for one thing. But we never let a good number go to waste. What does 50 mean? It comes from its relationship to the third person of the Trinity, God's Holy Spirit. When you see 50, heads up, it's a representation of the Holy Spirit. And Abraham's really saying, God, you're the God of this universe. Would your Holy Spirit destroy this city with 50 just men? And of course God said, no, I won't. Let's continue on. This is the bartering scene, verse 27. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now, I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all the city for lack of 5? So he sought to 45. So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spoke to him yet again and said, suppose there be 40 found there. So he said, I will not do it for the sake of 40. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. So he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. So he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. Then he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to the place. Why the banter? Many theologians think this is a precursor to what we call intercessory prayer. That is an example of going before God and bantering with him. I'm not saying bantering as a negative, but saying, God, please help so-and-so. And I do that. I intercede for people that are in big trouble. You do too. We did that tonight. We're bargaining with him. Not that we have anything to offer, except Paul says you come boldly before the throne of grace. And there are times when I say, God, I need help. I don't know how to do this. You've got to help me. And you do that too. Admit it. This is not bad. You don't see God, Jesus, chiding Abraham for this, do you? He listens to him. When you go before the Lord with a prayer request and you're interceding, sometimes I'm pleading, sometimes I'm crying, sometimes I'm yelling, sometimes I'm quiet. I'm just, my heart's just out there. I don't feel God slapping me down, say, shut your mouth and get up. I don't think so. I think he loves that. Paul says when you come boldly before the throne of grace, you're coming as his best friend. He's my best friend. You hear me say I'm crazy in love with this Jewish carpenter? Because I mean that. This is my friend. And I'm desperate. Sometimes I'm just desperate in front of him. Abraham's desperate. He knows Lot's here. He probably knows some of the other people. And he gets down to 10. And why does he stop at 10? I think. Can't prove it. You must find for yourself what you think. Lot has a family of 4 plus 2 sons-in-laws. Right? Be him, his wife, 2 daughters and 2 sons-in-laws. If he gets down any littler than that, he's going to get into the thing where he knows some of those aren't saved. He's going to put God in a tough spot. Let's say he goes to, what if 5? Not all of them are saved. We know that because his wife turns around. She's not. And he gets into a territory that not even Abraham wants to go to. Because I don't think, God, you're going to find 5. But what if you found 10? That's a safe place. That's my theory on that.
That's what I think. So, and when it said when Abraham was in front, I mean, I see that as God's trying to walk. And every time he walks, Abraham's going like this, staying right in front of him.
Saying, I got to ask you this.
When Abraham keeps counting down, I think he throws those numbers out because I think he knows how sorry and sad it is down there.
He does.
And I think that's why he keeps going down knowing there probably ain't, you know, Lot might be, but I mean, there's very, very few down there.
Right.
So, or if he would have thought there were several, he'd have stopped at 50.
He would have.
That's why he kept going down, because he knew how bad it was.
But he doesn't get to five because God's gonna find out that in Lot's family, there's only going to be four. Because the sons-in-laws don't come right off the bat. And then of the four, it's going to whittle down to three. And I think Abraham knew that. Now, that's my take on the numbers. Also, when you understand this, God knew, he foreknew what he was going to find down there. He didn't say to Abraham, I'm going down there to find out. He already knew. Let me tell you why. Let's do Paul again. Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Paul's saying God knows everything. God already knew what he was going to find out there. He's asking these rhetorical questions to Abraham. Shall I go down and do this? And then he lets Abraham bargain with him, because he wants Abraham to understand the enormity of what's going to happen and why he has to, because there's not even going to be 10. There's not even going to be 5. There's not even going to be 4. So when the 3 escape, Abraham's not surprised. And justice is justice in God's sight. That's, to me, a real example of what intercessory prayer looks like. You are bargaining with God. Not that you have anything to offer but yourself, but you're going boldly and you're interceding for somebody. Like tonight, we're interceding for it. We interceded for Dr. Tristan's PA. We intercede for people that are sick, in the hospital, in car wrecks, or whatever they are. We intercede. And we do exactly what Abraham... God, would you save them? Would you make them walk again? We're asking just what Abraham... If there were 20, would you spare them? God, would you spare these? I pray for people that have been in really bad wrecks. God, would you spare them? That's what Abraham's asking. And you are interceding just... And God did not get mad about that. I think intercessory prayer God's pleased with. He was not angry with Abram. He wasn't. He listened to him. He was respectful. And Abraham wasn't angry at him, because when he said 10, I'll spare for 10, Abraham turned around and went home, knowing in his heart might only be 3 or 4. So he was not going to spare that city. Abraham knew it. We wonder why he didn't continue on down. I think the reason he didn't continue on down is because he knew in his heart there's only going to be 2 or 3 of them. He already knew Lot's wife. Look, they were close. He knew this. He knew those sons-in-law were worthless. He probably wasn't exactly sure about the daughters. And we find out later they're a little bit questionable about their means and actions. So, this is a sad time for Abraham, but God listened to him, which he always does. That final number 10 is a perfect number in the Bible. You're going to find it lots of times. Because I never let a good number go to waste. It is a complete and perfect number. It is made up with a 4, which represents creation, and 6, which symbolizes man. So if you put it together, it's the creation of man, which God is going to destroy in Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to destroy his creation. We're going to find later when we do an end-up study, and I think probably Travis will teach us in the Peterson book, that is a stronghold for the Nephilim. That's the second incursion place where they land. And so you're going to find when he destroys this by fire to where it is to a crisp, and there's not even a shadow. They can't even find a piece of a cup or a mug or a piece of pottery. It is so disintegrated over there. It is going to remind you of what happens happened in the flood, where God wiped out the whole earth. And he's going to do the same thing in Sodom and Gomorrah, because these Nephilim, these non-human beings that are living in Sodom and repopulating the earth with these creepy crawlies, God has no mercy for them because they're not savable. I know a lot of people don't teach that. When we get to that story, I will dig into that and prove that this is a stronghold for the fallen angels and the Nephilim story starting all over again, because Numbers tells us that they came on the earth before the flood and afterward, This is the and afterwards starting place. And it's not going to go well for these residents who are not human. We also know this. 10 is two fives. Five's the number of grace, number of mercy. So it's two fives. So who's going to be merciful here? God is. Because he saves Lot and his family. And he didn't have to. Lot's not always been the sterling creature that he should have been. Although we do hear Peter call him righteous Lot. So in the end, I guess it goes back to God looks at the heart. And what we're going to find is that 10 represents man's responsibility to keep the commandments and the mercy and the grace that he gives us to do that. It is also very intriguing that the tithe in the Old Testament is a tenth, which is a perfect number and complete again. So we understand then in Genesis 10, Genesis 18, that we have a story of a faithful man, a friend of God, that gets to see his friend, Jesus the Theophany, again. And what's the purpose of this story? God keeps his promise. He's a God of specifics, and he's righteous. And all those things are going to culminate into a big ta-da in the next couple of chapters when we see this righteous God being righteous. I just, for an interesting side for you, there are 10 books of the Old Testament that are mentioned in the Old Testament that are not in our canon. I think we are missing some pieces to the canon because, for instance, in the book of Numbers 21:14, it talks about the book of the wars of the Lord. Every time I read that, I think, I wish I had that book. Don't we all? And in 2 Samuel and in Joshua, it talks about the book of Jasher, which we do have that book. You have that. You have the Genesis book. The book of the Acts of Solomon in 1 Kings. The book of Nathan the prophet in 1 Chronicles. The book of Gad the seer in 1 Chronicles. The prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite in 2 Chronicles. The visions of Iddo the seer in 2 Chronicles. The book of Shemaiah the prophet in 2 Chronicles. The book of Jehu the son of Hanani in 2 Chronicles. The saying of Hosea in 2 Chronicles. What I think we'll find out is the Catholic Church a long time ago decided some of these held icky stories about Nephilim, non-human creatures, and things that were very hard to explain. And rather than go deep like you guys do every week, they opted out. If you get time, and if you have time to do any of these books, some of them are lost forever, we can't find. Book of Jasher is a real interesting read. I want to close tonight with this thought. And this is the central theme of this whole chapter. Is there anything too hard for God? Because I then point my back at myself and I think, no, there isn't. And it takes a 100-year-old man and a 90-year-old woman and a God who loved us enough to walk on the Old Testament and two angels to prove that to me. There is nothing too hard for God. So, Father, we thank you for this night. I thank you for studiers that want to go deep and want to understand who you are. So, Father, we ask in Jesus' name that all these words would take root deep in our heart where we would assimilate them and dissect them and digest them so that in us we would be righteous. In us we would know the truth. In us, we would walk in a way that would bring pleasure to you. And Father, I ask if anyone is listening, does not know your Son as Savior, that this night they fall on their face, beg forgiveness, and ask him into their life forever, because his blood saves, and the resurrection power that he exhibited when he rose from the dead is ours to ask. We come boldly. We come as intercessors for those that don't know you. God, I thank you for your Son. I thank you for your holy word that is true and real and rich. In the name higher than all, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.